Please turn with me in the Bible to the passage we had read at the outset of our service this morning, to Luke in chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. Verses 41 to 52. And this morning we're going to look together at the only event recorded in the life of Jesus from his 40th day to his 30th year. The only event recorded in the scripture between the 40th day and his 30th year. Therefore it must be significant. Why is it included? It must be of paramount importance, and it is. This morning we're going to see the first recorded words of Jesus, because here he speaks. You might know the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Well, here's his first words in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Notice that these words are spoken where? In the temple. On what occasion? Just after the feast of Passover. And that should ring lots of bells for you from the Old Testament in terms of fulfillment. Here is the temple. Here is the Passover lamb. But here at the age of 12 he speaks in the temple and at the time of Passover. And notice that his words are words of self-revelation. Jesus is revealing something here to us of who he is and why he came. They're glorious words of self-understanding, of course, for him, but of self-revelation for us. Before we look at the words, which will be our main focus this morning, just to try and help you understand something of the setting, notice that here again, firstly, we see the godliness of Joseph and Mary. There were three annual feasts held in Jerusalem. There was the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the men were required to go up to Jerusalem every year to those three annual feasts. But here we find not only Joseph going, but we find Mary going as well, which was their custom. So here again we see very pious parents, very godly people doing all that the law required of them. The journey would have been 75 to 80 miles. It would have been through hazardous conditions, through bandit country, but they went. And they obviously went every year. And we read that they actually completed the days of the feast. By this time in the life of the people of God, most people didn't see out all the days. They just went for a couple of days. They didn't bother going for all three feasts. They just went for Passover, and most folks only stopped for 2 days. But here they saw out all the days. And I just want you to notice that as we come to the words of Jesus. Once again, see the example of the godliness of Joseph and Mary. We've seen it before, we see it here again. They are faithful in what we might call the routine. They are fully obedient. They have no excuses. They weren't trying to get by with the least commitment. They weren't trying to argue their way out of having to go. They really did seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And they're a great example to us. At times we can seem to make every excuse under the sun why we shouldn't do what God tells us to do. And there is no excuse. So often we can seek to get away with the least level of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost as though coming to faith with him is simply a matter of an insurance policy to heaven and that's it. But the Bible doesn't recognize that in terms of discipleship and in terms of being a real Christian. It's about an undivided heart and full obedience. Secondly, notice very briefly the growth and preparation of Jesus. Last week we dealt with those bookends of verse 40 and verse 52, where we saw that he grew physically, he grew spiritually, he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in the grace of God, he grew in the favour of God, and with the favour of men. We looked at those things last week, his growth. But here is part of his growth again. An experience that his earthly parents take him to at the age of 12, approaching the age of 13, which was the age of manhood, when you were considered responsible yourself before God. And it was quite often that a lad at the age of 12 would be taken, I understand, in preparation for being 13, in preparation for being fully responsible, to go to the Passover, to learn of the Passover, to go yourself to this feast. It's part of his preparation. But thirdly, notice that on this occasion Jesus lingers, or he remains in Jerusalem. We read that Joseph and Mary were unaware. They supposed that he was with them in what they would have called in those days the caravan, all the people travelling together. It was safer against the bandits if there were lots of you. So there'd been the children and the women and the men all in one big group travelling to Jerusalem and then from Jerusalem. When they'd completed the days here, they travel back and they suppose that Jesus was with them. They were unaware that he wasn't with them, that he remained in the temple. Maybe that's an insight into his trustworthiness, that they just expected him to be where, to their mind, he should have been. 3 days are mentioned here, and I guess it's that they travelled away from Jerusalem for one day. At the end of that day, they discovered his absence, and they sought for him, they searched for him unfruitfully amongst their friends and relatives. Those of us as parents have all done that at some time, haven't we? When we've lost the youngster, we've gone and looked for them. Sometimes it's been an agony of just a few minutes, sometimes it's been longer. That's what they did at the end of the first day. They return to Jerusalem on day 2, and then on the 3rd day they find him. Where do they find him? They find him in the temple courts. What do they find him doing? Well, he's sitting there, presumably on the floor at the feet of the teachers, who themselves would have been sitting down. What's he doing? He's listening to them and he's asking them questions. There he is, the boy Jesus, age 12, with the teachers, listening and asking questions. And the result of that scene is that everybody's amazed, first of all, at his understanding and his answers. There is indeed something very unusual about this boy. We know its uniqueness. But there they would have seen, perhaps they would have seen it as a precociousness to them. This 12-year-old sitting there and amazing them with his understanding and answers. When his parents arrive, they are astonished too, we read, and his mother asks a question. It's a complaint, really. It's a complaint expressing the mother's dismay. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And the word anxious actually means to have a huge distress. It's used on other occasions of suffering torment and sorrow. Those of you who are mothers who've lost your children at times, you'll know something of this. She's been through an agony. And the mother, having asked this question, the son then speaks. And his words are a mild complaint in a sense too. Why had they been searching? Hadn't they understood? You see that there in verse 49? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? I had to be. There was a compulsion upon me. There was a necessity here that you haven't understood. Didn't you understand that I had to be in my father's house? Some different translations say my father's business. We'll go with what's written here for this morning. Jesus speaks these words. And then there are four conclusions. They don't understand. He goes down with them to Nazareth and is obedient to them. Mary treasures all these things in her heart, and as we saw last week, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and in favour with men. That's the setting of the scene. But in this scene we read the first words spoken in Scripture by Jesus. And I want us to consider them together this morning in verse 49. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? These words are spoken when Jesus remains in the temple. He's been showing how remarkable he is. He's brought this response of astonishment from those around him at his understanding. He's already asked Mary and Joseph, why were you searching for me? But then he drops what I can only describe as what would have been a bombshell for them. Didn't you understand I had to be in my father's house? Your father and I, says Mary, your father and I. Jesus said, oh, well, I had to be in my father's house. I want you to notice these things about what Jesus says in verse 49. First of all, it is his testimony to who he is. here Jesus is making known in his words who he understands himself to be, who he really is. So far in his opening two chapters of Luke, Luke has recorded for us who Gabriel has said that Jesus is, and who Mary has said that Jesus is, and who John the Baptist says that Jesus is, and the angels, and the shepherds, and Simeon, and Anna. We had all these witnesses, as it were, brought out by Luke in the gospel record, declaring to us who Jesus is. But now at the climax of these opening two chapters, it's Jesus who speaks, and Jesus tells us who he is. And that is so important for us. You see, I could say to you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? But before you answer that question, let's look at who Jesus says that he is. And then ask yourself the question, do you believe what Jesus says about himself? You see, it's very odd to admire Jesus. To say, well, I admire Jesus. He was a good man. Jesus was a kind man. Jesus was a worker of miracles. Jesus was a man of great teaching, you know, about doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you. If everybody lived according to the teaching of Jesus, you know, the world would be a lot better place. Jesus was a marvelous teacher. Apart from one thing, I don't accept what he said about himself. Wouldn't that be strange? To admire Jesus, to hold him up as some great religious figure, but to say, you know, in all of his goodness, in all of his miracles, I guess deep down I'm really saying he's a liar because I don't believe what he said about himself. I think a lot of people do that. They admire the figure, they admire the kindness, they like his teaching about life. But there's something very perverse about liking a man who you then make out to be a liar because you don't believe what he said about himself. Please hear this morning what Jesus says about himself. As he makes it known at the age of 12 what his self-understanding is. I had to be in my Father's house. By that he means it was a matter of absolute necessity. It just could not have been any other way. Anything else was unthinkable. He had to be in his Father's house. Luke uses this term, it is necessary or must, at least 11 times in the Gospel. You see, here is an acknowledgement of God's reign, divine sovereignty and God's will. Jesus knows that there's a compulsion upon him in his life. And at this time it is that he must be in his Father's house. This is him speaking to us about who he is and what he must be doing. Secondly, notice that in this testimony, it is a testimony to his identity, to who he is. Ask you again the question this morning, who do you say that he is? Well, see if you can't learn this morning from what he says here in verse 49, who he is. You see, he describes here the temple as belonging to my Father. He describes the temple here as my Father's house. He was declaring that God was his Father. You see that? Didn't you know? Didn't you understand? I had to be in my Father's house. Now, what's the meaning of those words, first of all, my Father's? I've already said that in some translations it's on my Father's business. Here it's on my Father's house, but in both cases it's my Father's. That's what I want to look at first this morning. He says, my Father's. What's the meaning of that? Is it simply Jesus expressing that he is a pious and faithful follower of God? Is he speaking of a relationship that might have existed to some extent between an individual Israelite and God, though it was rarely if ever used of the individual that they spoke of God as my Father? Was Jesus simply demonstrating that he was the Messiah, that he's able to call God my Father? No, more than that. In these words, Jesus is declaring that he is the Son of God. He's speaking of God personally as my Father. And that's significant for us. He's claiming a relationship here between himself and God that was different from and deeper than anything that had ever been known on earth before. deeper than and different from. He's describing God as my Father. This really is the climax of the narrative of the birth scenes here in Luke. We've had everybody else's testimony, and now Jesus is declaring in these words, amongst many other things, that he is the Son of God. Now, do you believe that this morning? It's the repeated testimony of Scripture. The issue in Scripture from time to time is a focus on the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. He's not merely a worker of great miracles. He's not merely a prophet, not merely a great teacher, not merely a nice man, not merely kind and compassionate. The Bible declares again and again and again and again and again, he is uniquely the Son of God. We've already seen that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, where the angel Gabriel says to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. For the Most High is God. He's the Son of the Most High. Gabriel goes on to say to Mary, the Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God. Who do the angels say that he is? They declare him to be the Son of God. That's how Luke begins his gospel. Now Mark doesn't begin his gospel by looking at the birth narrative of Jesus. How does Mark begin his gospel? He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, comma, the Son of God. Right there, in the first words, Mark is making clear who Jesus Christ is. He's not only the Christ, he's the Son of God. How does John begin his gospel? Well, with that lovely prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then we read testimonies. John says, chapter 1 of John, verse 34, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Nathanael says in John chapter 1, verse 49, teacher, you are the Son of God. That's why we're gathered here this morning with such joy. Because we've gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to worship him on the day in which he rose from the dead. The day that declared him to be the Son of God with power. He's not merely a nice man or a prophet. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On one occasion he walked across the water, didn't he, to his disciples. And when he got in a boat, we read that they worshipped him, saying, you are certainly the Son of God. The graveside of Lazarus, as Jesus goes first of all to comfort Martha. Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God? You see, John's gospel is written for this very purpose, he says. These things are written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, have life in his name. Do you possess life in his name this morning? Do you possess within you life in his name? The name of the Son of God, God who loved you and gave himself for you. Peter was the first to have it revealed to him, wasn't he? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says it repeatedly. I could give you dozens of verses this morning where he refers to God time and time and time again, as he does here, as my Father. And I want you to stay with me for this point, especially this morning. You see, you've probably grown up with that expression and not really thought too much about it. And it can have a significance which we can so easily miss. Because when we in our culture think of son, it conjures up ideas of birth, conjures up ideas of next generation. I am my father's son. And that isn't the primary use for the Jew. When the Jew looked at son, other issues would have come to the fore. Issues of being an heir, issue of being the firstborn, issues even of likeness to the father. You see, in Jewish culture, son was used as someone who was being admitted to the full status of adults. And don't want to make too much of that, but Jesus here is approaching 13. And at 13, you became equal to your father in relation to the law, equal in terms of adult responsibility. They didn't have bar mitzvahs in those days, but that's why the Jews have them now for their 13-year-olds, because they're sons of the law. They now become fully responsible themselves. But son really means equal to or one with. And that's what I'd love you just to dwell on for a few moments here this morning. When Jesus says he's the Son of God, he's not talking about birth and next generation. He's telling us something vitally important that is unique to his identity. Some of you will know the character in the Bible called Barnabas, Bouncing Barnabas. Who was Barnabas' father? Well, we're not told, but we're told he's Son of Encouragement. Does that mean his father was called Encouragement? No. Why was he called Son of Encouragement? Because Barnabas was such an encourager that he was equal to or one with encouragement itself. Barnabas was synonymous with encouragement. You looked at Barnabas, you saw encouragement. He was equal to it. Who was the father of James and John? Well, Zebedee, but the Bible says they were sons of thunder. Why is he called them sons of thunder? Was their dad called Thunder? No. Because thunder, we believe, was probably their characteristic. You saw them, you saw thunder. They were equal to thunder. Unbelievers in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus are referred to as being sons of disobedience. Doesn't mean their father was called disobedience. It means when you saw them and saw their behavior, their characteristic was such that they were sons of disobedience. That's what marked them out. They were equal to disobedience. The same way we come to look at sons of light. And on the other hand, sons of the wicked one. So when this 12-year-old in the temple says, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" He's not only declaring that he's the Son of God, but in doing that, he's showing his equality with God. He's demonstrating something of his deity. And that immediately puts you and me under divine compulsion this morning to worship Jesus Christ. He speaks of the temple as my Father's house. The Son of God refers to Jesus' core, essential deity, his absolute eternal equality with God. That's exactly how the Jews, of course, understood it. How can I say that? Well, because in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 18, we read that the Jews were, quote, trying all the harder to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What was Jesus doing there in John 5? He was calling God his Father. What did the Jews understand him to be saying? He's making himself equal with God. They didn't believe that. They thought it was blasphemous. They tried to kill him. Jesus had just said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." In John chapter 10 and verse 33, the Jews say, "We're stoning you," they wanted to stone him, "for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." When had Jesus just claimed to be God? He had just said, "I and the Father are one." A declaration that God is his Father, uniquely in his case, that he is the eternal Son of God here in the flesh, is a claim that he is the deity, Jesus Christ, that he's equal with God. Jesus' first recorded words in Scripture are an expression of his divine sonship. He's telling us, he's telling you, he's confirming to us who he is. It's a title that's going to be confirmed at his baptism. A voice from heaven is heard, "Here is my Son, this is my beloved Son." That title is then going to be immediately challenged by the devil. If you are the Son of God, he is the Son of God. And therefore, you are under obligation this morning to bow your heart before him and worship him. His reply is a deliberate contrast to what Mary has just said and involves costs. A distinct line is drawn between Joseph as his earthly father and God as his true father. Mary's question is, or statement is, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Jesus says, this is my priority. I had to be in my father's house. That relationship has priority over all other relationships. That relationship causes certain painful obligations for other people. Here I understand to be the first fulfillment of Simeon's words about the sword piercing Mary's heart. Here Jesus is declaring who he is, his mission, and his priorities. He has to be in his father's house. So here, as he approaches the age of 13, his comments suggest something of a break with his earthly parents as he approaches the coming of age. He does go down and is, of course, obedient to them, and we see that throughout his life. But there's a tension here between his relationship with his heavenly father and the obedience that he continued to render to his parents. His love for his parents came out of his relationship with the Father. That took priority. And so we see it's a wonderful testimony of the 12-year-old to who he is. It's true. He's the Son of God. And the last thing this reveals to us, it's his testimony amongst many. It's his testimony to his identity. Thirdly, it's a testimony to his mission, to why he's here. It reveals Jesus' sense of priority. It includes a reference to the necessity of his task here on earth. I had to be, he said. It was a must. It's divine compulsion. I had to be about my father's business or in my father's house. For me, the ministry that God has for me, his business, the work of teaching, the word of revealing who I am, that is paramount to Jesus. That's why he's come. He's come that we might see the Father in him. You want to know what God looks like, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here because he has to be about this business, this work. There's a real sense of compulsion. This is his reason for being on earth in the flesh. He's come for no other reason. Had he not got this reason, he wouldn't have come. That compulsion is a recognition that there is with God a purpose and a plan and a will. And Jesus conforms to that will through humble obedience. I'm here for this purpose. It's a necessity. And I'm about it. A necessity lies upon this young boy. A necessity because of who he is. And a necessity which demands the priority of his obedience. He must be about his father's house or business. Jesus says he did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. The Lord Jesus Christ wholly and willingly subjected himself to the Father's will. He says, I and the Father are one. I always do what is pleasing to him. And his question here in verse 49 shows his resolve, his recognition that God is sovereign and that he indeed is going to be faithful to his call. He knows what he is about and he will see it through. And what we've already noticed as we've gone through Luke is that the Father's work, or God's work, spoken of many times already in his opening two chapters, is the work of salvation. A work of salvation. Jesus Christ came to set his people free. Jesus came to release his people from their captivity. Jesus Christ came to this earth to set his people free from their enemies, that they might be a people who would serve God without any fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of their days. That's why Jesus Christ came, to set a people free from their enemies, that they would be free to worship God without fear before him all of their days in holiness and righteousness. He came to deliver them. He came to set them free. And I wonder if you understand this morning what he came to set them free from. What was his business? What was the compulsion, the necessity upon this 12-year-old? Well, he'd come to set his people free from the greatest enemy or oppressor the world has ever known. The Bible says that even from the moment we're conceived, not born, conceived, spiritually speaking, we're in chains. Already described this morning how in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul describes believers as being once sons of disobedience. The Bible says that until we've been born again, until we've repented of our sins and trusted Christ, then spiritually we're dead. Spiritually we're dominated by sin and darkness and unbelief. Spiritually we're doomed on account of our rebellion against God. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we've all by nature rejected even the one who's speaking to us this morning. We've rebelled against him. We're all like sheep who've gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. The Bible therefore describes us truthfully as guilty, vile on account of our sin before a holy God, and helpless, ruined sinners, facing that which we deserve on account of our proud and arrogant rejection of God, which is condemnation and torment. And the Bible says that God so loved us that he sent Jesus, and Jesus so loved us that he came to free his people from their sin and from death and from hell and from Satan. That's why he's here, and he must be about that work. And Luke will show, as we'll see in the months to come, that this sonship will unfold and be demonstrated through the perfect life of Jesus. Remember that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the temple. The sonship will unfold and be manifested as he goes to the cross as a Passover lamb. He's speaking these words at Passover. He's going to be the fulfillment of those 250,000 lambs who were slaughtered every year at Passover. They all point to him, because he's going to go to the cross to lay down his spotless life, no blemish in him. He's going to lay it down as a sacrifice, a substitute for his people. He's going to be raised from the dead in an act which will declare him to be the Son of God with power. He's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. He's going to be enthroned. He's going to reign, and he's going to come again. The sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to unfurl and be demonstrated in all of these glorious acts, and he will reign forever as promised by Gabriel. He must be in the Father's house. He must be about the Father's business, because that's why he's here. And that's why he came. He came with a sense of compulsion to go to the cross and lay down his life. He came that he'd be raised from the dead. He came that he would be ascending then to the right hand of the Father. It was then necessary that he poured out the Holy Spirit. And today it's necessary that he goes on calling in all of his own, through the preaching of the good news until all are safely gathered in and he returns. He must be about this glorious business of bringing glory to God by being the Saviour of his people from their sins. He must be about it, and he is about it. Which is why he's speaking today, commanding men and women and young people to repent of their sin and to believe upon him. That's why he's here. That's why the earth is here. This is why we have time. Because God in eternity past decreed not only to make the heavens and the earth, but to redeem for himself, to buy back for himself, to his glory, an undeserving people. And to secure that, he sent into this world in time and place the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he came. And that's why he's still about his business even here today. And to that necessity, you will respond one way or another. I hope that your response will be more than astonishment and amazement. For we can be astonished and amazed without ever repenting and believing. Maybe your response is that, like Mary and Joseph, you don't understand. You haven't seen the significance yet. In which case you need to ask him that he'd open your eyes, that you'd see. We're certainly praying that for you. That God would open your eyes, that you would see the truth about him and yourself, and that there's one mediator between God and men. He's the man Christ Jesus. Maybe your response is to treasure all these things in your heart, like Mary, to deeply reflect upon them personally, to contemplate them, to mull them over seriously, trying to make understanding of them. Ask God to help you. But your first response needs to be this one: that you yourself repent, you turn from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Son of God became the Son of Man, that sons of men might become sons of God. And through him coming, we can become something that we're not by nature, which is children of wrath. To those who believed upon his name, to those who accepted him, he gave them the right to become children of God. And if you turn from your sin here this morning, as you must do, and believe upon the Lord Jesus, as you must do, accepting him, believing on him, he gives you the right to become children of God. Jesus Christ, willingly and wholly, had to be about his Father's business of saving his people from their sin. And he did that willingly by going to the cross and dying, that we might know in him the forgiveness of our sins. If you're a believer here this morning, then can I remind you, we're not our own. We've been bought at a price. He saved us for a purpose, and he's gifted us that we might spend our lives serving him and glorifying him in all that we say, think, desire, and do. We're under divine necessity too. If you know this morning that you're not your own, that he's loved you and bought you with his own precious blood, you're under divine compulsion to love him and be obedient to him and serve him with an undivided heart, and to live for him who died and rose on your behalf. You're under a divine necessity to love your family members. But love to Jesus must take precedence if ever a conflict arises. If we're his this morning, then we're under a divine compulsion to live for him. He is about his business of gathering in all for whom he died. And not one will be missed, not one will be overlooked. Neither then shall one be lost, having been found. It is necessary for him to bring them all safely home, and he will. Make sure that your priority is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to repent and to believe upon him, and then to live for him gladly with all of your heart. He's the Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour.